We've been looking at the Apostle Paul's second rabbit trail. Today we would call it a rabbit trail. I call it digressions. He digressed from telling the Ephesians about his prayers for them, and we'll come back to the subject of his prayers for them soon. The second digression has to do with the revelation of the mystery, and this mystery is a revelation of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was a mystery because it was not revealed in the Old Testament. The letter to the Ephesians is, I think, the most important letter with regard to the doctrine of the church. We saw that this is called a mystery because it was never revealed in the Old Testament. That does not mean there may not be some glimpses of it, such as the idea that Gentiles will be brought in, but that it is the church that will become God's primary work on earth. That was never revealed anywhere in the Old Testament. So Paul says it was not revealed as it has now been revealed. And what is the mystery of the church? It is that Jew and Gentile form one body. The nation of Israel as a theocracy through which God worked would come to an end until the church age is over. Jesus had prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed. The church was born, anybody know what year? Roughly? 30 to 33, somewhere in there. And Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There you go. And it lay dormant for 2,000 years. Incredible. Today the fig tree is budding. Soon the church will be removed and Daniel's 70th week will begin. So the mystery is the revelation of the church and the church age. So we have looked at Paul's explanation of the mystery, that it was revealed to him and that it was only now revealed, and that it was that Jew and Gentile make up the one body called the church. We saw further the history of the mystery, and that took us up to verse 7. We are now up to verses 8 through 11, which will give us two purposes for the revealing of this mystery. Then in verses 12 through 13, we will see the conclusion regarding the mystery. And so with that brief introduction, we go to verse 8 to look at the first purpose of the revelation of the mystery to Paul. We find the first purpose for the revealing of the mystery to Paul in verse 8. It says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Notice how Paul begins this sentence. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints." Could you say that about yourself? Honestly? He's not saying he is among the least of the saints. He is not even saying he is like the least of the saints. He is saying he is less than the least of the saints. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Little Paul, who was once the mighty Saul of Tarsus, taught by Gamaliel, considers himself not only small, but less than the smallest of all the saints. In this chapter, we see the big Saul once more. Look at verse 4. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh," talking about the flesh this morning, "I might also have confidence in the flesh." Well, you know what? He had none anymore. "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." You know what that means? Dr. Paul. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." As a Jew, you could hardly give a greater list of someone who was really somebody to be looked up to. "But on the Damascus road, he was smitten down. He became blind. He had to be led around like a little child. And there on that road, he met the Lord Jesus. From there on, he was dependent, not on Saul, not on the flesh, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we got to know him from then on as Paul, little one. So in Philippians 3, he goes on like this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." This is the opposite of the flesh we heard about this morning. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now he says that his birth as a Jew, a Benjamite, all his accomplishment and his righteousness was like a heap of rubbish. The actual word here is dung, a heap of dung. "Knowing Jesus Christ exceeded by far all he had ever known before. Now, instead of wanting achievements, he wanted to know the righteousness that comes by exercising faith in Christ. He wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." You want to know the power of his resurrection? Really, honestly. But that's not all. He wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Think of that. He wanted this. Could I ask you, do you want this? Do you know anything of the fellowship of the Lord's sufferings? Let me ask you, have you suffered for what you believe and what you believe is true? If you suffer for what you believe and it's not true, it's not suffering for the cause of Christ. Do you know the fellowship of his sufferings? You see, these sufferings must be for truth and truth done right. But that's not all. He wanted to be conformed to Christ's death. What does that mean? That means, first of all, that you have to live right and your motivations must be right. Suffering for wrongdoing is not the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. But if living right brings about sufferings, and it should, this is what he is talking about. But what does it mean to be conformed to his death? It means that when you suffer for doing what is right or for standing for truth, that suffering does not cause you to want to vindicate yourself. Did you hear? Or squirm and make you desire to get out from under the suffering. You have learned to rejoice in suffering. Oh, to be there. Oh, to be there. Truly then, one can say, I am less than the least of all saints. And say it honestly. Now, someone who was endowed with such a great grace as Paul was here, could have forgotten his past and gloried in his present. But I think Paul could never get over what he had done as a highly trained Bible scholar. With all the knowledge he had failed to recognize the Messiah and persecuted and stood by when the Messiah's own were being killed. How many who had the amount of Bible training he had would have been that horrible? And I suppose it ever kept him humble. Now Paul says here, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints." This grace was given. By the way, you know, Dr. Geodos Yoder says, God creates out of nothing, and until you become nothing, he can't make anything out of you. We would put the sentence in this order in English. This grace was given to me, who am less than the least of all saints. In the Greek, you can put a sentence in any order, and it usually begins with what is most important. And most important to Paul here was stressing that he was less than the least of all saints. Then he talks about the grace that was given to him. God can entrust his greatest gifts to the most humble Christian. Now, when he says this grace and that it was given to him, what grace is he talking about? I think it is that the revelation of the church, including that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now we note that it was given to him. He knew that he did not deserve it. He did not earn it. It was given to him. Therefore, it was a gift. By the way, the Lord's sufferings are given to us too. They are graced to us, according to the letter to the Philippians. And so we ask, for what purpose did the Lord give this grace to him? Well, listen to verse 8 once more. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The reason the Lord gave this grace to him is that he should preach the unsearchable, preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the mystery was that Jew and Gentile would become one body known as the church. From that time until this, like a mighty army, the church is moving on. When the Lord gave this great revelation to Paul, it infused such an energy into Paul that he went through untold persecution and trouble and kept right on going. Such trust did he have in the Lord, who called him, that he called himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of Rome, of Jesus Christ. And this grace, this great revelation, was given to him that he might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Surely any Jew would not class himself as less than the least of any of these, which included the Gentiles. But Paul did. You can only honestly do that when you see yourself for what you truly are. What a revelation when we get to see ourselves for what we truly are. As long as we think we are something, we are too big. But note what he calls the message he was given to preach. It is the message of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what does it mean that they are unsearchable? The word unsearchable is negative, the negative of the word searchable. The original word has the meaning of to track out, to be able to track something and find it. Unsearchable means you can never track it out. You can never find it. In the end, you never find the end of it. Many years ago, I worked in the woods with a man. It was hunting season. And going to work, he saw a young moose, and he took a shot at it without putting it down. And he tracked it for the rest of that day. He never got it. The next day, he came to work. He saw another young moose, and he shot it. When he came to the woods, he said, "I just wounded a nice young moose yesterday. I'll tell you where I tracked it to. Why don't you take from there and follow this moose?" So it was morning. If I remember right, the moose had bedded down not long after he left the track. So it was probably toward evening, and the moose bedded down for night. And it had lost quite a bit of blood. He had hit it on the back hoof. And so probably it stayed down longer than it normally would have. And when I got near to the moose, I heard it get up and it took off. And it happened that there was water ahead. The beavers had dammed up a creek, and there was water ahead. And I could hear this moose heading into the water. But there was ice on the water by now. And I could walk on the ice, but the moose was breaking through. So it didn't take me long to catch up with this moose. And I got it. But you know what? It was trackable. I could come to the end. The unsearchable riches of Christ are untrackable. You can never get to the end. You see, let's turn to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. This word unsearchable occurs one other time in Romans chapter 11. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul deals with why the Jew has been set aside during the church age. And when he is done, he marvels at the depth of God, and he breaks out like this in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, how track outless are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. How untrackoutable are his judgments. His ways are past tracking out. You can never get to the end and say, we finally understand it. And Paul is saying in our verse, the gift of the grace of God was given to him to preach among the Gentiles the untrackoutable riches of Christ. My boss and friend at Prairie Bible Institute won several awards for Bible study materials he put out for correspondence courses. And one of those was a course on the book of Ephesians. And on the cover, he had a picture of a treasure chest like they used to would find on islands, you know, treasure islands and so on. A treasure chest, and it was full of riches. It was so full they were hanging over the side of this treasure chest. And this was to him a book of a look at the book of Ephesians. And you can pick up some of those treasures and begin to track them to see where they end, and they are untrackoutable. You can begin right in Ephesians chapter 1, and there are plenty of them. You can't find the end. The psalmist prayed, O Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. These untrackoutable riches of Christ are there. Our trouble is our eyes. We can't see them. Unless we search and ask God to open our eyes, they lie right there on the page and we can't see them. Turn to Ephesians 1. We begin in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, listen to this, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul prayed that for the Ephesian believers that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You see, before God can give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, we have to have a knowledge of him. If we do not read the Bible and go to church and get fed and feed ourselves in the knowledge of him, we can never get these things. Paul wanted God to be able to enlighten the eyes of their understanding. How would you like God to enlighten your eyes to be able to see what's there? He wanted them to know the hope of the Lord's calling. He wanted them to know what the riches of the glory of the Lord's inheritance in the saints is. He wanted them to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. You know what has come to me ever more clearly? The power it takes to live the Christian life. What has come ever more clearly to me is the demonic resistance to growth in the Christian life. I have never seen it as clear as I do today. I hope I get to see it more clearly, only it brings with it much sorrow. Oh, to know these things by experience. And Paul marveled that to him who was less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that he might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This then is the first purpose of the revelation of the mystery to Paul. There is a second purpose, and Paul gives this to us in verses 9 through 13. We look first then at the content of this second purpose, and we find it in verse 9, which says, and to make all see What is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hid in God who created all things through Christ Jesus? This second purpose is to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, there's a difficulty of translation in this verse. Those manuscripts often referred to as the oldest and best, and which I say people should say, I think they are the oldest and best. They don't know. They don't have any proof of it, but that's what is said. They translate this word here from the word oikonomia, which in an earlier passage was translated a dispensation, if you remember, instead of the word koinonia, which means fellowship, as the King James and the New King James Version have it. Now, if you use the New King James Version, it will give a note in the margin. If you check it, it will say NU text has this word oikonomia instead of koinonia. However, the NU text also leaves out the word through Jesus Christ at the end of the verse. The ESV, which is quite a literal translation, one of the better ones as far as literalness is concerned of modern versions, does not prefer the manuscripts of the King James Version and translates this as stewardship in verse 2 and in other places as management or a plan. And here it has translated it as to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery. Now, both the readings, oikonomia and koinonia, make good sense. Since I hold to the majority text, I would naturally view it as speaking of koinonia or fellowship, but it took me a long time to make a more objective decision. And then later, having taken into consideration the whole, I think there is no good reason to reject the majority text here. It must also be noted that the NU text leaves out the word through the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this verse, and they add a lot to the text. Now, the apostles' further description of God as who created all things is significant, but the addition that it was through the Lord Jesus Christ is even more significant. All in all, I feel there is no good reason to abandon the word fellowship. Now, if it is viewed as fellowship of the mystery, Albert Barnes comments like this. Archbishop Whately renders it the common participation of the mystery, the common participation fellowship. In this way, he contrasts it with the mystery religions of that day, where only a special few, that is, the initiated, could understand their mysteries. But this mystery, he says, is open to all. And if that is correct, that would be why it is referred to as the fellowship of the mystery. It seems to me, however, that the idea of fellowship here is that of bringing together in fellowship both Jew and Gentile. This is the subject of the entire passage. God brought Jew and Gentile together in one body, and they now fellowship together. This is the fellowship of the mystery. We go on then to the word see, to make them see. When the New King James says to make all see, the word translated to see is photidzo. You can get, we get our word photograph or so on from photidzo. That's where it comes. It's the word light. It is the verb of the noun phos, which means light. It is to bring to light. Darby's literal version translates it as to enlighten all. So the second purpose for the revealing of the mystery was to enlighten the mystery to all, not a select few. Now verse 9 says of this mystery that it is that which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. We note that it existed from the beginning of the ages. The King James Version translates this as from the beginning of the world. The word translated as ages, New King James Version, or world, King James Version, is ion. If you want to write it in your margin, that's A-I-O-N, ion. It means an age. It does not mean world. The King James Version translates this word as world many times. When the beginning of an age refers to creation, one could say from the beginning of the world, or better, from the beginning of the universe. Since this verse speaks of all created things, that seems to be the idea. I think that's why they translated it world here. It's not exactly wrong, it's just not what the word means in this sense. This mystery was never made known to mankind since mankind existed until God revealed it to Paul 4,000 years later. We come then to verse 10. It gives the aim or the purpose for the revealing of the mystery to Paul in verse 10. We might say, why did God reveal this to Paul? Well, here we have the aim. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. You know, when I pondered this verse, it left me with one word. Wow. Wow. We will take time on this verse. God gave this grace to Paul that he might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles and to make all people see what the fellowship of the mystery is. Verse 10, in order that now God has done all of this to accomplish something. The New King James says, to the intent that. What is it that God intended? Why did he reveal this mystery to Paul? Well, God had specific intentions when he did so. First, God did all of this so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Here is the means of accomplishing God's purpose. Now, what is this manifold wisdom of God? The word manifold could be said to be manifold. Manifold. It is like a picture of many colors. Has manifold colors. It is like a multifaceted tool. It is of many different varieties of wisdom. It is like the manifold on a car. I say this for our young men. You know what a manifold is, right, you young men? What is a manifold on a car? It is an exhaust pipe that has manifold ports. Manifold ports. If you only have one piston, you don't need a manifold. You need something else. It is an exhaust pipe that has many ports leading in it to get rid of exhaust through one end. That is manifold. And what is wisdom? You cannot have wisdom without knowledge. And not possible. But you can have a lot of knowledge and no wisdom. And that makes a fool. You see, have you ever talked to people? Boy, you say, man, that guy's smart. But how come he's so stupid? No wisdom there. You see, some people, when they learn the laws of math, can become rich just from learning how to use some numbers. Some get rich from agricultural knowledge. Very few people excel manifold. Manifold. For example, probably one of man's greatest questions, if there is actually a God and he is supposed to be a good God, why is there so much suffering? Have you ever heard this? Sure you have if you've gone any amount. As a matter of fact, you may have asked the question yourself. How many of you have or have had things happen in your life and right now you are left with one question, why? How many of us? In recent years, we have heard of earthquakes and one in Indonesia just a little while ago. How many people left alive there will say, why? Why? My baby, my husband, my daughter, my son. When a mother holds a baby screaming with pain and she does not know what to do, how can you put this together? I heard Chuck Swindoll. I was recommended to listen to a message, and thank you for that. tell of a strong young man. I think maybe he got leukemia, or he was a big truck driver or something like that. And he lost a lot of weight and became a skinny man. And when he was in delirium, he said, "Mommy, Mommy, can you do something for me?" But Mommy could only stand by and watch. Mommy couldn't do anything. How many of these are there? And we say, "Why? Why?" You know, through the years, from time to time, I've read for you this poem. Let me read it. "My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache. But in my soul, I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake." Do you know this? Do you know this? "My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away. But still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake." There's so much now I cannot see. "My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake." Not one mistake. Isaiah says of God that God's thoughts are above our thoughts as far, how far? How far? As far as the heavens are above the earth. How far is that? How far is that? You know, I can answer the problem of suffering a little. I can. Just to a little degree, but that's all. It is a very little degree. So if I can do it a little, if God's thoughts are above mine as far as the heavens are above the earth, then I think he can answer it fully. Don't you think? May I ask you, do you and I have circumstances we cannot understand? Do we fuss and fret and fight our circumstances? Then we have not yet learned to place our trust in this God of manifold wisdom. I think that one of the greatest tasks of God's multifaceted wisdom is this. You know what I think is one of his greatest tasks? How to make proud people humble. I think it takes more energy to make one proud person humble, which includes all of us, than it did to make the universe. Because he did that in 6 days. Takes us a lifetime. For most people, including many Christians, they do not even recognize pride. Never mind, work on it. They think they're humble. God requires two things from man for initial and ongoing salvation. They are, first of all, repentance, and second, faith. Both are humbling. May I ask you, have you learned to repent? It is of late that I have come to realize how, for the most part, our older generation has never learned to repent properly. Check it out on your own family side somewhere. I think the main reason is because true repentance is so very humbling. We do everything to sugarcoat our repentance. The second thing God requires, which is also very humbling, is to learn to trust him by faith. Let me show you that. What are our circumstances in life? What is in our past? And can we with confidence and trust God with all of that? It takes great humbling to trust God in these things and not to fuss and fret and fight and look after things ourselves. We want to be able to figure things out, and once we can figure them out, we can trust. It's not hard to trust. Once we can figure it out, we got her made. But look out when we can't trust or can't figure it out. Let me use a line from Ellie Maxwell. We have to trust where we cannot trace. So let me tell you something about God. He knows everything. I mean, there is nothing he does not know. He is omniscient, but that's not all. He knows how to get the maximum usage out of all of that knowledge. That is what makes up this manifold wisdom of God. Look at our verse once more. It says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. God wants to make this manifold wisdom of his to be made known. And who is to make it known? The church. And who is the church? All truly saved Jews and Gentiles make up the church. That means you and I, if we are truly Christians as well. Now I ask you, how can the church make known this manifold wisdom of God? Who is big enough for this? Notice first, it is the church, not one Christian. Are you with me? It's the church, not one Christian. When you take one small body of believers like we are, it does a lot to add to the manifestation of God's wisdom instead of being one Christian by oneself. Take now all of our province and what all is manifested of the wisdom of God through all those who are truly Christians put together in our province. But our province is a very small part of the universal church and not very godly. Amen? Not very godly. So take all of Canada. How much of the wisdom of God is manifested through Christians in all of Canada? Well, we are not a very godly country, but it is a lot more than just one of us or our church. It is a lot more. By the way, let me add here, I understand the fastest growing religion in Canada today is what? The Muslims. Islam. And then take the United States of America. They say there are over 173 million Christians in the United States. The actual number, you understand, is way, way lower. However, now the multiplication of this manifold wisdom of God begins to snowball. Well, take China. It has supposed number of 67 million Christians, and the number of actual Christians is probably much higher than in the United States or Canada, I think, or many other countries. Well, what about if you take all the Christians in all the world? This is what is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Let me read verse 10 once more. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. And now add the last part, the ones to whom this manifold wisdom is to be displayed. And I'd like to have a class and ask you who you think it is without looking at the verse. It is this. It is to be displayed to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Well, we have now arrived at the most difficult part of this verse. God's design of the church is to make his manifold wisdom known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, no, listen. Listen. We are in something very, very big. If you are a truly born-again Christian, you are in something very, very big. We get so glommed onto this world that we don't see. Now note the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God has its final purpose in the heavenly places. Is that not surprising? Let me tell you why I think this is so. I believe the whole reason why God created man was to defeat evil that had crept into heavenly places when Lucifer fell and God began to put into place a plan to justly deal with evil in the universe in a righteous way. I've talked to you about that in another message. Many people say, why did God make the devil? Well, he never made him. And why didn't God destroy him? Because he couldn't. Because he couldn't. You say, well, God can do anything. No, he can't do something. God cannot violate your free will. God will not violate your free will. He becomes a crook if he does. And he is no longer God. He has to deal with sin in a righteous way. He has to deal with the devil in a righteous way. In the Bible, we have a history of the battle between God and Satan in the mind of man. We saw that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son into the world, Galatians 4:4. We see from the New Testament that the Jews, God's chosen people, rejected the Messiah. And now we have seen that God has revealed to the Apostle Paul the mystery, the church age. We know that when God is done with the church, God's plan with the Jewish people will resume. And in the end of the tribulation, Israel will finally turn to the Lord. Now, between when Israel rejected the Messiah and when the tribulation begins, God is taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So turn to Acts chapter 15. Paul had been establishing churches in Asia, and a problem arose because many Jews in those areas insisted that the Gentiles had to keep the ceremonial law. Paul and Barnabas then went to Jerusalem to talk to the other apostles about this, and it caused some heated debate. Then in verse 13 we have this. And after that they had become silent. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works.'" Now, I have spent much time over the years on the prophecy mentioned here. As best as I can determine, it goes like this. One, God at the first began to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. This refers to when Peter led the first Gentile to the Lord in Acts chapter 10. Number two, after God takes out of them a people for his name, he will once again rebuild the temple. Three, he rebuilds the temple so that the rest of mankind, even all the Gentiles who are called by his name, might seek the Lord. Now, verse 16 is not a direct quote. The words "after this" are supplied by James and indicates his understanding of the prophecy. The prophecy does not speak of the church age, but James seems to indicate that it comes in before the time when the temple is built again, and that happens in the tribulation. God always intended the gospel to go to the Gentiles. He always intended the Jews would do this. In the tribulation, that will happen. Read Revelation chapter 7. The salvation of the Gentiles in the church age, I think, is not primarily in view in such prophecies as this. I do not profess to fully understand this, but this is what I see. So God has now revealed the mystery to Paul so that he might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles for this purpose, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known in the heavenlies. So we now ask, just what does it mean to make the manifold wisdom of God known in the heavenlies or heavenly places? You know why it calls it in the heavenlies? Because it's in heaven. We call God our heavenly Father. Why? Because he's in heaven. This is in the heavenlies. Why? Because it's taking place in heaven. Now, it is very helpful that Paul says that the church is a witness to the principalities and powers that are in the heavenly places. You see, We might have thought it was for people who have gone on before and are now in heaven, but that is not Paul's idea here. We're talking about either angelic beings or demonic beings, one of the two. And that's what raises this difficult. Which ones is he talking about? So we might ask, well, what is the problem? Well, the problem is, does this refer to good angels or to demons, which are fallen angels, or maybe is it even to both? To whom does God want this manifold wisdom to be made known? By the way, you and I are involved in making this manifold wisdom known. Well, let's consider first what principalities and powers are. What are these? What are these principalities and powers? Paul says to Titus in Titus 3:1, listen to him, put them, that is the Christians in Crete, not Lacrete, but includes us, in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work. Now here it clearly refers to secular governmental authorities. This is a good reminder for us. I struggle to be subject to the law sometimes, do you? A while ago, we were by the river. It's fall time of the year. The beach was wide. It was nice and flat. We were having a wiener roast. A government vehicle showed up, and the game warden came over, and he wrote my son-in-law and myself up a ticket. For what? Making tracks on a spawning bed for fish. No, I had to... This flesh you were talking about before. I had to have a good talk with the flesh and just... It does be good to be reminded in scriptures like this what it says about. So just what are principalities and powers in our text? The website gotquestions.org says the phrase principalities and powers occurs 6 times in the Bible, always in the King James Version and its derivatives, New King James Version. Other versions translate it variously as rulers and authorities, forces and authorities, rulers and powers. In most places where the phrase appears, the context makes it clear that it refers to the vast array of evil and malicious spirits who make war against the people of God. The principalities and powers of Satan are usually in view here, beings that wield power in unseen realms to oppose everything and everyone that is of God. You see, in the United States of America, the witches are now seeking to wreak havoc in the governments in the land. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul is speaking about our security in Christ in this section of Scripture, and he assures us there is no external force that can separate us from the love of Christ. And he says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." Now note that angels and principalities and powers are all separate entities. Here's what I see. The word for principalities is arche. It speaks of a ruler. The word powers is... what's the word for power? I've given it to you a number of times. Dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it, remember? It speaks... You know, what does it speak of? Dunamis. What does it speak of? Ability. It's able. When nothing else can, it can. It's able. So I think what is meant is rulers and those empowered by rulers. You see, this government official that came to the riverbank, he was empowered by somebody to do what he was doing. And if we had scrapped with him, he would have had the authority to do something about that. He is empowered by somebody. Every position in government is delegated, and any head of a department is empowered by someone over him. Now the question is, whom do these rulers and authorities in Ephesians 3:10 refer to? Good angels or bad angels? Look at Ephesians 6, and it was read for us earlier. Ephesians chapter 6, Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Clearly, this is a reference to demons. So the phrase principalities and powers, when it refers to the heavenly realm, must mean either good angels or demons or both. Lang's comprehensive commentary says, the context does not permit us to apply the terms to bad angels. So it can't refer to the demon. Nor even to consider them as included, since it treats of a designed making known of the wisdom of God to his praise. Well, that is about what most of the commentaries say. This can't refer to the bad angels. This must refer to the good, or the fallen angels. It must refer to the good ones. I personally do not see how this cannot be applied to the demonic realm, nor how it could not apply to both. As a matter of fact, I expect it refers to all personal beings in the heavenlies and the angelic realm. Look at verse 9. Paul wanted all, that is, every person that's here on earth, to see what the fellowship of the mystery is. So he wanted the whole world to see, Jew and Gentile working together in the church. So here we have all people, all of mankind involved. This is here on earth. Then in verse 10, he wants the principalities and powers in the heavenlies to know the manifold wisdom of God as revealed in bringing Jew and Gentile together in the church. And I think that refers to all personal beings in the heavenlies, whether good or evil. And we're going to consider in the next message what, at least I believe, this is all about. And so we conclude. God had revealed to Paul the mystery of the church, and he had these purposes in mind when he did so. He wanted Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. By the way, before we close, may I ask you, do you ever talk to anybody about the Lord? Do you have opportunities to talk to someone about the Lord? It says here, he called this a grace from God. And second, God wanted Paul to make all people see what the fellowship of the mystery is. And that fellowship is that which is brought about between Jew and Gentile through Christ. And God intended that the outworking of this mystery, the formation of the church, would be that through the church, he would demonstrate his manifold wisdom to those who are in the heavenlies. And in the next message, we want to see what that means.